Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be found in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is of the power of God that has called the great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on the hands of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me these powers also, so that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven for you. For I see that you are with all the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Prayed with me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said to me may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages throughout the Samaritans.
This passage before us that was just read to us is two things. It's difficult. There's some difficult parts in it that we'll come to in due course, but it's also simple. And it's simply about the gospel. I don't have to go into any kind of elaborate introduction because this passage just presents to us once again the glorious truths of the gospel. And there are four truths that I would like to pull from this passage and to your attention so that you might be blessed by them and so that you might live in the light of them. And I'll give those to you as we come to them in the text. The first message, the first point of this passage that Luke wants us to really believe and understand is that the gospel prevails. The gospel prevails. By the gospel, of course, I mean the good news of salvation that is found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to live on this earth, and he ministered in power, and he died. Even though he didn't sin at all, he died the death of a sinner, because he died in the place of sinners like you and me, so that by faith in him, we might have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And then Jesus Christ was raised, and he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father on high, where even right now he rules and he reigns, and he has given us the gift of his Holy Spirit. That's the good news. That's the good news. And that good news, Luke intends to tell us, that's what prevails in this world. As the passage opens in verse 9, Luke provides some historical details, some background as to what Samaria was like prior to the arrival of the gospel in that region. He reports that all of the Samaritans, they were under the thrall of a man named Simon. And Simon was a magician. He was someone who practiced magic. And we probably should not understand this as a sort of Harry Houdini kind of character. Okay? He wasn't just the Samaritan version of Blackstone or Blaine or whatever. Someone who's skilled in the fine art of illusion or sleight of hand. No, it's better to understand Simon as one who was into the dark arts, shall we say. Someone who had delved into the demonic. Someone who was able to perform supernatural feats by the power of the prince of the air, by Satan. Notice the effect of the people, Simon's work on the people of Samaria. It says that he amazed them. You see this in verse 9 and repeated again in verse 11. He amazed them and had for a long time. The text says that they paid attention to him. They gave him their undivided attention. Whenever he moved or did something, they were glued onto him. They were enraptured with him and the things that he did. And notice, all of them were. It says from the least to the greatest. Even the little kids who have notoriously short attention spans, they paid attention to him. Even the greatest among them, the nobility, the classy people who are usually too uppity for pedestrian amusements like magic, these people also loved Simon and they paid attention to him. Simon, for his part, he apparently loved the attention. And he capitalized on the fact that these people were amazed by him. So he claimed, he used that to claim that he was someone great. Perhaps he carried his gear around in a trunk that said, "The Great Simon." That's a title, that's a trick that magicians have used down through the centuries ever since. But for Simon, calling himself great wasn't just a page out of the magician's handbook. That's not just magic 101. This isn't just a harmless piece of hyperbole, okay? No, Simon was able to successfully convince the people that his greatness came from God. It wasn't just his feats that were powerful, but he himself was the power of God. That he himself was a divine figure. And for that reason, he was to be called great. Now, if you can picture Samaria as a town in the Wild West, just, I know I'm mixing metaphor, mixing geography here, but just picture Simon or Samaria as a Wild West town, and then picture Simon the Great as the outlaw who has control over the town. Everyone's enthralled by this guy. Everyone yields to him, from the littlest kid to the sheriff, you know, who will just roll over at anything that this guy says. If you can picture that, then you'll be in a good position to understand what happens when Philip rolls into town, armed with the gospel, you know, strapped onto his hip. There's fixing to be a showdown. Okay? The town's not big enough for the both of them. So here they are on a dusty main street, separated by 40 paces. The one called great, Simon, and the gospel. And the question is, which one will prevail? To find out what happened, we need to start just a few verses back, dip back into the passage that we looked at last week, verse 5. It says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. In other words, he proclaimed to them someone who was truly great, who was truly the power of God. Philip proclaimed the one who lived among sinners and who died in the place of sinners and who was raised again gloriously on the third day for the justification of sinners and who ascended and has been exalted to the right hand of God where he rules and he reigns. That's who Philip proclaims as great. And what happened when Philip proclaimed that great one in Samaria? Look at verse 6. The crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Have you heard of that condition called ADAS? It stands for attention deficit. A squirrel. Well, look what captured the people's attention. Look at it from the text. Remember, historically, the text says a couple different times, they paid attention to Simon and to his magic. But now, verse 6, they pay attention not to him, but to Philip. And actually, not even to Philip. Look carefully at the text. They paid attention to what Philip was saying. They paid attention to the content of the good news of the gospel that Philip was proclaiming. And yes, it's true that Philip was able to perform miracles. That was something that the Lord allowed to just accompany and attest to the truth of the gospel at that time. But the miracles were not primarily what the people were paying attention to. They were paying attention to the good news that he was speaking. Their attention was diverted to that which was truly great, and much greater than what had captured their attention previously. They were captivated by the gospel. And as a result, the people believed, they repented of their sins, and they were baptized. A great revival came through that Wild West town that day. And it's all because of the gospel. Even Simon believed and was baptized. And that's powerful testimony that it's the gospel that prevails. The so-called great one, the one who called himself and everyone else called great, that one we see is now yielding to the greater one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, at the end of verse 13, we read this, that Simon was amazed when he was confronted with the true power of God. In other words, the one who had been the object of people's amazement now himself was amazed at something much more amazing, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are just powerful statements about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it prevails over all contenders. And that's just the latest in a long line of biblical examples. So add this current passage here to the testimony, for example, of the serpents who were made by the staves of the Egyptian magicians. You remember that? These staves that were thrown down and became serpents. Well, what happened to those? All of those serpents were eaten up by the serpent that had come from the staff of Aaron, the servant of God. God prevails. That's the message there. Consider Dagon's testimony. That phony Philistine god, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the same room that God was in, what did they find the next morning when they woke up and went into the room? They found that idol was bowing down before Yahweh, before the Ark of the Covenant. And they thought, oh, this must be a mistake, a coincidence. So they set up that god again. And they came in the next morning, same thing, except his head was broken off and his arms were broken off, bowing before Yahweh. Incidentally, I think this is where they came up with the name for the god, because when they came in that day, I'm sure they said, well, daggone. And the point is that Yahweh prevails. Consider the demons who freak out and shriek and beg like little babies that Jesus would not destroy them before the appointed time whenever they come in the vicinity of Jesus. Friends, Christ prevails. The demons know this. The gospel prevails. And so I would ask you this morning, what is currently capturing your attention? What's captivating your imagination? What is it that delights you and amazes you? Perhaps, like Simon, this is not a far-fetched thing to imagine. Perhaps it's witchcraft and the occult. There's a rise in our day of people that are fascinated with these things. But perhaps it's some other spirituality. Perhaps it's some other religious figure that has captured your imagination and is amazing you. Maybe you're in the thrall of alcohol or drugs or pornography or money or prestige or your career. I don't know what it is for you. You do. You know what it is that delights you and thrills your soul and captures your imagination. The Lord knows. The Lord knows, but I don't know. So here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. Whatever it is, you are paying attention currently to something that is infinitely lesser. Whatever it is, you're giving your whatever it is that you're giving yourself to, whatever that something is, despite its claim for itself, despite other people's claims for it, that thing is so inferior. Friends, turn your attention to the Savior. Turn your attention to the Christ that died for sinners. What could be possibly more amazing than the good news that Jesus Christ has condescended in order to make a way for us to be right with God for eternity? That he has fully and finally satisfied the righteous wrath of God that justly falls upon us as sinners. He's deflected that away from us. He's taken that on himself, and he's made it so that we can be free and clear and live a righteous life before our Heavenly Father. What you need to do is be captured by that, be amazed by that reality. Pay all of your attention to the gospel and to Christ. And watch what happens. Watch the Savior just smash all of your idols and swallow them up as you turn your attention to him. Friends, there's an old song that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face," and you know what will happen? The things of earth will just grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The gospel prevails. The second point that this passage makes is that the gospel is for all people. The gospel is for all people. We see this in a couple of minor places. This point is made in sort of a minor way in a couple places, and then a major one. First, notice who it was that believed and were baptized in verse 10. Well, it says they, so we have to do a little bit of work to figure out who the they are. And the way that you can do that is to trace it backwards and trace it forwards. But trace it backwards first. We see that they refers to the people of Samaria, verse 9. And that's such a significant detail that we'll have to deal with that all on its own. But in verse 10, the they is spelled out even more. Not just the people of Samaria, but all the people of Samaria, from the least to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, from the poorest to the richest, from the most insignificant to the most prestigious person in Samaria, all of them, all types of people. And this is all the types of people that were amazed by Simon initially, but whose attention turned to the gospel. These are all the same types of people who believed the gospel. The simple point is that the gospel is for all people. Now, if you move forward from the they, from the beginning of verse 12 to the end of it, who are the they that believed? It says, both men and women. Now, you have to bear with Luke, okay? He lived and wrote before humankind was so wise to discover that there's actually 39 different genders, okay? So when he says men and women, he's making the simple point that everybody has been given a share of this gospel. All types of people, not just men who historically were granted much more of the privilege and the blessings of life, and women sadly missed out. No, this gospel is for both men and women. Praise God. This gospel is for everybody. It doesn't matter what age you are, what sex you are, what shape you are, how much money you have, your standing in the social pecking order. Friends, you are eligible for citizenship in the kingdom of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you some of this, but I'll tell the rest of you. I was in a Goodwill store a few weeks ago buying some secondhand books, as I am wont to do. And as I was checking out, the teenager that was the clerk, he asked me, "Sir, are you eligible for our seniors discount?" And I said no through gritted teeth. And I said in my head, I won't be for another 20 years, thank you. But good thing that the good news is not like goodwill. Doesn't matter who you are, how old you are, what you've done, where you've been, salvation is for you. Salvation is for you because the gospel is for all people. All people, including the despised Samaritans. And that's a point that we must remember in order to verses 14 to 17 to make any kind of sense to us. Remember that as far as the church has been concerned so far, the church has been confined to Jerusalem. Those who have been converted have almost exclusively been Jews based in that capital city. But as we saw last week, persecution has now scattered that church outwards into these other regions, away from Jerusalem, into, the text said, all of Judea and Samaria. And we remembered last week that that reminded us of something. It reminded us of the commission that Jesus gave in chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So we recognize that all of this is actually going according to plan. This is important. Here we are in Acts 8, and we've arrived at the second stage of that commission. That's a significant step for the church to move outwards from its Jewish origins into the quasi-Jewish world of Samaria, and then eventually into the Gentile world that is the ends of the earth. That's a significant step, even going this second step into Samaria. And significant times call for significant measures. More about that in just a minute. Just whet your appetite with that. Because as we come to verse 14, we're stepping into a very difficult portion of Scripture. These verses are hotly debated. They're largely misunderstood. The situation that Luke explains to us is that while these Samaritans have repented and believed the gospel and have subsequently been baptized, they have not yet received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit only after the apostles Peter and John come down from Jerusalem and laid their hands on the people and prayed that God would give the Spirit, and the Spirit was given. But it was separate. So we ask, what on earth is going on here? And you need to know that there are large numbers of people, Christians, religious traditions, that believe that the separation in time that we see here in Acts chapter 8 between conversion and baptism and the giving of the Holy Spirit, sometimes referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, lots of people think that the separation of these two events is normal and that's the pattern. And so they believe that, for example, many people in the Pentecostal and other holiness traditions believe that, yes, a person can believe and repent and be baptized, become a Christian, but then sometime later they experience a so-called second blessing. Or sometimes later, they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is usually manifested in the ability to speak in tongues. And they see this as a very normal, standard thing to happen. But that's not the standard. That's not the standard. I want you to notice that is not the normal pattern. Luke, the way that he explains this situation, especially in verse 16, I think he intends to draw your attention to the fact that something is strange in this case. Something's out of the ordinary. He's already stated what the standard pattern is, all the way back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It's Peter that explains this when he is preaching to the Jews, and they're struck by their own sin. And they ask him, you'll remember, they say, "What must we do, brothers, to be saved?" And Peter said, establishing the pattern, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All of that's happening together. Repentance, belief, baptism, gift of the Spirit. That is the pattern. All of that's supposed to happen together. It's kind of like when you have a birthday. Okay, ordinarily, on your birthday, you have cake with candles, people sing to you, you blow out the candles, you eat your cake, you open your presents. It's all supposed to happen together on that day. But sometimes, one or more of the elements of a birthday is postponed a bit. Okay, like what happened with Job this past week. He had a birthday last Sunday, but his grandparents and his cousins weren't coming down from Canada until the next day. Okay, so what do you have to do in those situations as a kid? You have to wait to open your presents until the next day, until the family can come. Why? It makes no sense, I know, kids, but here's the rationale. It's really important that your family's there for your birthday celebration. You wait for them so that everyone can kind of enter into the festivities together. And I think it's not a great analogy, I'll grant you, but I think a very similar thing is going on here. Yes, the pattern is repentance, belief, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, that all of this happens together in a short period of time, but special circumstances call for special measures. Sometimes on special occasions like this one, where the gospel has spread into a new area, it's spread even into the despised Samaria, where it's going to be hard otherwise to think, are really Samaritans are getting saved? Really Samaritans are part of the church? They're hearing and believing the gospel. And it's going to be very important on this special occasion that the whole family would be together to enter into this, where they could all recognize that this is exactly what the Lord is doing. You see, I think the Lord has delayed a certain part of that process, the presence, the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that the whole family, the larger church, can see and believe and enter into the reality that the Samaritans, yes, even the Samaritans, have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and are now fully included in the family of God. And think about this. That must have been a profound experience, especially for the Apostle John, who was one of the two sent from Jerusalem to check this out and to participate in this special occasion. Here's a guy in John who at one point he was asking Jesus, because the Samaritans didn't welcome them into their town, he asked Jesus, "Lord, should you want me to call down fire on Samaria to destroy these people for the way they've treated you?" And here now, because the gospel has so radically transformed him and transformed them, here we find John praying that the Holy Spirit would fall down from heaven on these people. And the Spirit does fall, and John gets to be a part of it. And it demonstrates that both for the Samaritan believer and the Jewish believer, they're both believers in the same Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is one body and one Spirit and one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Brothers and sisters, here's the simple point. The gospel is for all people, and that includes you. Number three, third point that this text makes, I think, is that the gospel exposes false professors. The gospel exposes false professors. Well, we just sent Logan Howard off to college in Kentucky. And I got to tell you, personally, I love Kentucky. I love the Commonwealth of Kentucky. I first started visiting Kentucky in 1999 when I began attending the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference at the Main Street Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. I used to go to that conference beginning in 1999 with my friend Dave Matthews. And it's not that Dave Matthews, the guy with the band. It's another Dave Matthews. My friend Dave Matthews is the quietest, humblest, meekest guy that you could ever hope to meet. So naturally, we nicknamed him Wild Thing. So on our first foray into Kentucky, Wild Thing and I go camping at the Kentucky Horse Park in Lexington, Kentucky. It's a famous horse park in a city that's famous for raising thoroughbreds. And this park is just absolutely beautiful with that classic Kentucky fence around all kinds of big fields where there's beautiful horses. And they have all of these historical plaques to commemorate the horse racing industry. And at one point, Wild Thing says, "Oh, look, here's a plaque commemorating Secretariat." And I said, "Secretariat? Who's that? What's that?" And Wild Thing said, he said this, I remember it very clearly. He said, "With that one statement, I know immediately that you know absolutely nothing about horse racing." And he was right. I knew nothing about horse racing. I discovered quickly that the Secretariat was only the most celebrated horse ever. It'd be the equivalent of someone saying in a conversation about hockey, "Wayne Gretzky? Who's Wayne Gretzky? What?" So right away, I was exposed for the fraud that I was there in Kentucky, staying at the Kentucky Horse Park, not even knowing the very first thing about horse racing. In the same way, the gospel has a way of smoking out false professors. And this brings us back to our friend Simon, who, from all appearances, is a saved person. He, along with all the others, has believed and been baptized. Furthermore, he's attached himself to Philip, which is language that kind of indicates that he's taking the first initial steps of discipleship and that he's intent in following along in the way. However, There's a few hints that become a little bit clearer on hindsight that things might not be right with him. First of all, we notice that the rest of the Samaritans, they paid attention and they were amazed at the things that Philip was saying. Verse 12. In other words, they were paying attention, they were amazed by the content of the good news. Verse 13 suggests that Simon was more amazed at the signs and the great miracles that Philip performed to attest to the gospel. And now, when the Holy Spirit he's watching all this happen, he sees that the Holy Spirit is given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. They lay their hands on people, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And obviously there was some sort of outward manifestation that they had indeed received the Spirit. And he wanted to be able to do that. So what Simon does is probably what he had done on many other occasions. He'd offered money to people so that he could know the trade secret. He offered the apostles money so that they might show him how he could do that trick himself, and how he could capitalize on that for his own career. And with that one request, we know that Simon the magician doesn't know the first thing about the gospel. If he truly knew the gospel, he would surely know that it's a gift. that gifts can attend the gospel, namely the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they're gifts. That is, there's nothing that you can do to earn them. There's nothing that you can do to buy them. You can't obtain these things by money. All of this, Simon, you need to know, if you're going to know anything about the gospel, know that all of this is by grace alone. And if you don't know that, you don't know anything about the gospel. So Peter turns to Simon with a scathing rebuke. One translator renders Peter's words in verse 20 as, "To hell with you and your money." Which kind of makes the point, doesn't it? Peter's rebuke is very instructive because it really gets to the root of the problem. We explored a little bit about this in Sunday school class. The root of the problem is, obviously, Simon's heart. Our hearts are the issue. The problem isn't so much in what Simon said or did, like in offering money to buy the gift of God. No, the problem goes much, much deeper than that. And in the same way, your biggest problem is not, I want to suggest, your biggest problem is not the porn or the alcohol or the nagging or the anger or whatever. To use the biblical imagery, those are just the fruits that are being produced by corrupt roots. And your heart, my friend, is the issue. Your heart is the issue. Simon's root problem lies in the fact that, as Peter says, his heart is not right before God. Look at there in verse 21. It's not right. That means it's crooked. It's perverse. It's all skewed. It's full of wicked intentions, verse 22. It's obvious that Simon's heart has remained in its default position, which is enslavement to sin, or as verse 23 puts it, the bond of iniquity. Simon is in the gall of bitterness, Peter also says, which is Old Testament language from the book of Deuteronomy that calls to mind a bitter and a poisonous root that produces disgusting and deadly fruit. And this is what's going on right now in Simon's heart. Friends, be sure of this. Your heart will expose what's truly true about you. The beauty and the glory and the grace of the gospel will, by all of its glorious contrast, will expose the darkness and the wickedness that's in your heart. Yeah, sure, you can fake it for a time. You can fake being a Christian for a time, but not for a long time. Eventually, and if not in the here and now, then definitely as you stand on that great day before the God, before the Lord who tests every person's heart, it's going to be smoked out. And as the thoughts and the intentions and the fruits of your heart are tested by the fire of God's holiness and purity, what's going to remain in your life? Is there anything that's going to not be wood, hay, and stubble? Is there something lasting there? In Simon's case, it looks like there's nothing there that remains. So this rebuke of Simon is harsh. But it's not the harshest rebuke that Peter's ever given. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? These are people that brought in some gifts and laid them before the apostles' feet. Gifts of money that they had sold their land and brought this for the use of the Lord's use and the blessing of widows. But it wasn't the right amount that they had determined to give. They were lying about it. And you'll remember that Peter issued a scathing rebuke, and it was followed up by immediate death. They dropped dead on the spot, both of them, one after another. That's a pretty scathing rebuke. There's a difference in this case. There's a similarity. Point out the similarity first. What is the similarity? Both of these involve money. It's just another reminder, friends, that money is at the root of all kinds of evil. Beware. But that's the commonality. What's the difference? The difference is that Simon doesn't drop dead. Okay? In fact, this rebuke might be harsh, but it's at least hopeful. It's at least hopeful because he doesn't drop dead. And there's a remedy offered. There's a gracious solution offered to this terrible heart problem. What is the solution Peter gives to him? Here's what he needs to do. Repent. Repent simply means to turn away from your sin. Recognize your sin for what it is and just confess it before God, that your sin is wicked in the sight of a holy God, and then turn away from it and cling on to Jesus Christ who died so that sin could be crucified and buried and forgiven and forgotten. That's what you need to do when you recognize that you have the wicked heart of Simon. Repent. Simon, repent. Question is, will you take this solution? Will you embrace this remedy? The thing about Simon is, we're not really sure what he did with this. It's a little confusing because Peter says, he says, repent in verse 22 at the beginning, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord for forgiveness. And what does Simon answer in verse 24? You pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. I don't know for sure, but it seems like Simon still is unwilling to deal personally with God. And yeah, he doesn't want the consequences here, but he doesn't seem to be broken to the point where he himself is bowing before God begging for mercy. I don't know, maybe he did. Maybe we'll see him in glory one day. Church tradition says that Simon, or at least someone that took on his name, went on to be an arch heretic, but that church history can't really be trusted. It's not in the Bible. It's just written by people that lived a century or so afterwards. We don't know. Perhaps we can hold out the hope that Simon did repent and believe truly in the gospel and that his heart was changed. But it's kind of good that this passage ends, the story of Simon ends on kind of like a question mark. Because that really puts the question onto us. And that is, we turn away from considering Simon's state to considering our own state. The question is, have you repented of your sin? Have you been forgiven for your wicked heart and all of the vain imaginations and wicked thoughts and desires of your heart? What will you repent? Will you cling on to the one remedy that is offered to deal with your heart problem and your sin problem, namely a crucified and risen Savior who died for you and who can live for you and intercede for you? I'd call you to that today. And understand what I'm asking. Be real. I want you to be real clear about this, okay? Understand that I'm not asking you, when I ask you if your heart is right before God and if you have received forgiveness, I'm not asking you, are you a professing Christian? I'm not even asking you, have you been baptized? Because you'll notice, Simon was both of these things. I'm asking you whether the fruit of your life is revealing that the root of your heart is corrupt. If you can admit to that problem, then you're in a good position to receive the remedy, which is to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Number four, very quickly, the point that this passage makes, I think, is that the gospel must be proclaimed. This gospel must be proclaimed. As this passage kind of fades into the sunset, back to our Wild West scene, and the characters kind of go off into the sunset, we see that Peter and John, they're going back to Jerusalem, and Philip is going to get whisked away to another location, to another very exciting move of the gospel, which you'll have to come back next week to find out about. Actually, no, you don't have to. You can just read it. But come back next week. But I want you to notice in verse 25 what they're doing as they go. They go back to Jerusalem, the passage says, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is not because these guys are apostles and that's just what they do. They're supposed to preach. They're super Christians. No, that's not it at all. It's because they recognize that a gospel this powerful must be proclaimed. This is a gospel that prevails over every contender. This is a gospel that unites all people. This is a gospel that changes hearts. Hallelujah. This gospel must be proclaimed. Do you understand the power that you're sitting on? The six shooter that you have just strapped to your hip in the gospel? And yet it just sits there. And we remain silent and mum. Even when the conversation gets turned that way by others, we're awkward and that's not our first inclination. But friends, this gospel is so powerful. We ought to be proclaiming it wherever we go. We return then to the common application. You might think I'm starting to sound like a broken record here in Acts. We've heard this almost every week. And one of the big takeaway points is, well, for goodness sake, evangelize. Your neighbors and your coworkers and your friends and your family, share this powerful gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. This is the gospel by which people must be saved. And they will be saved. Because we have a God who is over all of this. We have a Savior who is reigning victorious. His gospel will prevail. And we have the great privilege of being part of that by our lives and by our lips. So let's go forth from this place with the gospel on our lips. Amen.